Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 931. My name is Camden Busey. I am in Libertyville, Illinois, as usual, in the Reformed Forum studio here in Reformed Forum headquarters, RFHQ. And I'm very excited to be back speaking with a friend. We have Danny Olinger on the program. He is the General Secretary for the OPC's Committee on Christian Education. Welcome, Danny. It's good to see you again today.
Hey, thanks so much, Camden.
Yeah, I'm excited to speak with you. We just got to see you, 2 days ago, at the Presbyterian Scholars Conference at Harbor House in Wheaton. Hopefully, we'll have some more conversations coming up down the road as we potentially schedule some interviews with some of the attendees there, but it was a good time. And we had a panel discussion on Danny's biography of Gerhardus Voss. I was able to be one of the three people presenting, and then Danny was able to respond. So that was a fun conversation and a good time. But today we're going to be speaking about another book that Danny has written and one that we have not yet publicly announced. We spoke about it and had it for sale at our Reform Forum conference back at the end of September. But today we're going to be issuing and speaking about Christ and His Church Bride, Meredith G. Klein's Biblical Theological Reading of the Book of Revelation. You can see a copy of that right here. It's a new book from Reform Forum. We published this. Danny is the writer slash editor of this unique volume. You'll see it's a very large book. It's, I think, roughly about 540 pages. 544 is the last page of the index. It's hardcover. It's got a beautiful dust jacket and a beautiful cover. Got some great endorsements. It turned out excellently, and I couldn't be happier to speak about this book today. So welcome, Danny, and congratulations on the book. I'm looking forward to talking about it with you.
Thank you. I'm very thankful for Reform Forum for working with me on it, and I'm very excited about it also.
Yeah. Just to mention to everyone that this is a really good-looking book. The cover is awesome, but even if you take the jacket off, we've got the nice foil stamp, so we've got a kind of a tannish cover on the hardcover when you take the jacket off, but then I love that blue foil stamp on the spine that matches kind of the general tone of the cover. And it's been typeset. It's excellent. It's a wonderfully constructed book. Smithsonian, printed excellently. So we hit, the team really did a fine job. So I do want to call out and mention everybody who is involved in this. There are a lot of people, more than I can mention, but I especially want to mention Margaret Grimm, our publishing coordinator. We got to mention the whole team, Ryan Noah. We've got our other folks that are helping in a variety of ways. Hannah Dugan. We've also got Esther Homan. And then our contractors and freelancers who do the covers and the typesetting. Thanks to Gina, David. We got some great people working on these books. So it's awesome to see it out and to be able to talk about it and promote it today. Just as we get into it, Danny, I think this book is unique. It's going to take some time for us to explain the book, and I've been able to mention it to several people. I mean that as a compliment, because it's a book that kind of, there aren't books like this. It's not quite, but it's almost a genre to itself. We've got the book available for sale. If you want to get a sample chapter, or at least look at the table of contents and take a look at perhaps the foreword. I've talked to Ryan, and we're going to have the foreword, the introduction, the table of contents available as a PDF on the website. Head over to reformedforum.org/store. You'll find a listing of all of our books available there. This book is for sale now. It's $49.99 in stock, but it's a big, fat, wonderful research, book. It's a great reference book, but it is unique. It's divided into four major parts. The first is Klein's writings on Revelation, which Danny analyzes Klein's outcome of Revelation structure, his defense of recapitulation, and his interpretation of its central theological movements. Then there is a section on select sermons on Revelation and Daniel, in which Danny presents Klein's pastoral and homiletical applications of Revelation's themes, particularly the conflict between Babylon and the bride. And there's a commentary on Revelation, which focuses on the climactic vision of the church perfected in glory, kind of focusing on Revelation 21:9 through 22:5. And then kind of, an homage or, using the inspiration of Danny's anthology of Gerhardus Voss, which PNR published years ago, there's an anthology and several reflections in the fourth part, which draws out broader biblical theological themes related to the covenant of grace, typological unity between old and new covenants, and then the consummation of redemptive history. So it truly is, in a sense, four books in one. You're getting four books on Klein and his reading on Revelation. And it's a book that even if you don't like Klein, if you don't like his conclusions, if you're anywhere in the orbit of Reformed, and I would say even evangelical readings of the book of Revelation, if you're ever going to preach Revelation, if you're ever going to teach on it, or if you just want to understand it better, this is a must read. You must have this in your library. I'd stick it right in there along other standards I would say the same thing of, such as Greg Beale's commentary in the NIGNT series. This isn't a traditional commentary of sorts, but it's certainly a reference volume and something you're going to need to have in your library. With that giant intro, Danny, I'm wondering if you might just speak about the origins of this book, because it's interesting. Some of this is recorded in the introduction where you explain it. But for our listeners and viewers today, I'd love for you to introduce the book and the subject and how it all came about.
Yes, during COVID, I had time and I thought, wow, I need to read up on the book of Revelation. I was thinking about that book and what was going on and started to read the commentaries on my shelf, but I also knew that there was a paper by Meredith Klein that I had read multiple times before, but it was hard. It was hard because all the typos, it was just littered with all these grammatical mistakes and typos, but I persevered because I knew that the men that really had mentored me loved it. Charlie Dennison thought it was the best thing he had read on Revelation. Dick Gaffin thought it was the best thing he had read on Revelation. And then there were other individuals like Greg Beale and Vern Poitras who thought it was brilliant. And so I kept on reading it because, COVID, we were just locked inside. And then it started to dawn on me just how great it was. And then I began to have these thoughts in regard to what does this mean for Klein's theology as a whole, and started to read his other books with that paper in mind. And I saw a through line almost immediately in everything he wrote, and I started to take notes. And so that's how the back end of this current book developed. As you know, I'm an obsessive note taker, and then I organize them, and suddenly I had a de facto commentary. Suddenly I had a de facto anthology. And in that regard, you could go two directions. If there was a particular passage in Revelation, I could see where he said something. If there was a particular topic, I could go to the anthology and see where he said something. And so from that, two things then happened that really tied everything together. I started writing some articles that Greg Reynolds kindly let me publish in Ordained Servant. But after I started writing those articles, we received access. The Sons of Meredith Klein deposited his archives into the OPC archives. And suddenly I had a treasure trove of material that no one had ever seen before outside of, Klein and his sons. And it just was like, I think there might be a book here. I rewrote all the articles that appeared in Ordained Servant, sometimes practically rewrote the entirety. And then with the help of Meredith Klein Jr., 18 sermons, 15 on the book of Revelation, 3 on the book of Daniel, have never been seen before. We transcribed them. And then I thought, I think this is amazing. I hope that doesn't sound too, it's more my sense of what Klein's exegesis is. And I thought, I think this could help the church. And so started to think in terms of how we could put it together and how the pieces would fit.
Yeah. Well, well done. It's wonderful to see the book, to have it all in one place. I think it's amazing. And I've always said what we're trying to do here at Reformed Forum with anything we produce, we always want to have excellent content. And I think we've been doing that for many years, but we also want even the delivery mechanism. We want the audio quality, the video quality here, the book quality, and all of its aesthetic components the ideal is to have them on par, at least to match and complement the quality of the content. And I think we hit the nail on the head with this one, and it's awesome. It really is. So I'm commending this book to everybody. Let's talk a bit about kind of the through line to this book and what holds Klein's thinking together. So I'm going to throw a summary out here and try to grab all the threads together and let you push back on it or refine this pitch, Danny. But I think here the book's central thesis is that Klein's biblical theological reading portrays Revelation as a unified covenantal drama in which Christ, the glorified Son of Man, fashions his church into his own image as his bride and reflection of his glory. And Revelation thus unfolds the story of redemptive history from creation to consummation, revealing the church's transformation into the new Jerusalem, the radiant bride of the Lamb. Did I get it right here? Is this how you'd summarize everything that Klein's pushing toward and everything you've tried to depict?
Yes. Yes. That sounds very much
gold star for me.
Sections there from Klein. To combine a figure that you love and sort of talk about how Klein came to this conclusion, you need to go to his enrollment at Westminster Seminary. And he actually even go previous to that when he was at Gordon College. But the figure that we both love that's somewhat obscure in reform circles today, but it was a giant during the time, was Nebbie Stonehouse.
Yeah.
And Nebbie Stonehouse taught the course on the Apocalypse, the Book of Revelation, at Westminster Seminary. So when Meredith Klein enrolls at Westminster Seminary in 1943, he's newly married, and Mary Grace, and it's significant because her father was perhaps the leading dispensationalist or one of undoubtedly the leading dispensationalists on the East Coast, and also had published. His name was Arthur Lamborn, and his book, which I think is still in print, is The Kingdom and the Church. And so Lamborn was so much a dispensationalist that he didn't think Scofield went far enough, which is really hard to imagine. And so here is Meredith Klein, and he's at Gordon College. He's coming from a congregational background. He had attended the famous Boys Latin High School in Boston. Mm-hmm. And he goes to Gordon and he becomes the class chaplain. And he runs into Burton Goddard, a graduate of Westminster Seminary and other Reformed influence. And he becomes Reformed and covenantal. And to the dismay of Grace's father. And so Klein immediately has an interest in the Book of Revelation from this, in defending the Reformed faith over against his father-in-law. So he gets to Westminster Seminary. And what's happening at Westminster Seminary at the time is that Nebbie Stonehouse's old classmate at Calvin College, and also I think they might have been like overlapped at Princeton Seminary, William Hendrickson had just published More Than Conquerors. And so here is Stonehouse with his class on the Apocalypse, and Hendrickson's all the rage. And so Klein, for his class paper for Stonehouse's class, basically engages with Hendrickson. And he becomes obsessed. He spends like 200 hours on it. And he ends up turning in this paper to Stonehouse. And what he does is he basically says, Hendrickson is, there's so much to love here in regard to his understanding of the parallelism or the recapitulation of the Book of Revelation, but it needs to be better. And here's how you can tweak Hendrickson's outline to make it better. Mm-hmm. And so what Hendrickson had done is he had seven parallel sections in the Book of Revelation. And what Klein says is you're on the right track, but you haven't divided these sections properly. Mm-hmm. And namely, that you have missed the really big thing, and that is what's happening to the church. So, and it's not to say that Hendrickson didn't see it, but he didn't see it quite structurally. And so Klein is arguing that you have the church at the beginning of the Book of Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches, you have the church imperfect in the world. And what happens is that through the work of the Son of Man, through the work of the Lamb of God slain, and through the work of the faithful and true witness, Jesus Christ, you have the transformation of the church through the Word and the Spirit into the glorious body of Christ that will be perfected in heaven. So mm-hmm. you move from the beginning to the end of Revelation. And there's five parallel sections then in between, in which the church's life between the first and second coming is recapitulated. So you are moving in each of these five sections to the end of history and the consummation. Yeah. And so that's what Klein is putting forward. And in that matches what you said in the opening statement. It's a movement from the covenantal character of creation to consummation through the work of Jesus Christ. And so you have the covenant of works putting forward the eschatological goal, but that way is closed through the sin of Adam, and it must be through the work of the second Adam, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. It's through the covenant of grace that the door is open to communion forever with God. And what's happened in the Book of Revelation is you see this through the work of the Son of Man, who is building his church into a temple city and dwelt with the Spirit, and that's his glorified bride. Yeah. So it really becomes like Klein then spends the next 60 years working on this. Mm-hmm. Although he does not come back to publish anything directly, he ends up putting these through lines in almost every single thing he writes.
Yeah, there's a lot of things to mention there, many things, many threads I'd like to pull on, just for historical reasons. I mentioned Ned Stonehouse as he was teaching that book on Revelation or the Apocalypse. That was his own doctoral work.
Right.
He worked on the canonicity and the reception of Revelation as canon, as scripture. In his dissertations there, I've done some work on that. And shout out to Hans Minninger, who was a helpful research assistant on helping me with various aspects of that. If people are interested in that, let us know, because I've got a copy of that. I even have it digitized. I even have it pretty much ready to maybe send a typesetting. But I don't know if it's going to be worth our time. So if there's a strong outpouring of interest in Ned Stonehouse's dissertation on the canonicity of and the reception of Revelation into Scripture, I'd like to hear that. So that's my plea for some market research. Yeah.
Camden?
Yeah.
In preparation for today, I was just reading in the Structure of Biblical Authority, and I had to make decisions on which material to cover for the broader book, and I didn't do the Structure of Biblical Authority because it's so much included in other places. But on page 86, I believe, you're going to have Klein talking about the canonicity of Scripture in the Book of Revelation, which is the tip of his hat to Ned B. Stonehouse. And you I think you see it there just how much of an impact Stonehouse had upon what Klein was pursuing.
Yeah, it's still top-notch scholarship. I have pitched it out and sent it over to Greg Beale and Chuck Hill, and there's interest from the key Reformed Revelation scholars. But we can't go through a big, a print run of what would end up being a rather expensive project if we're only going to have it read by two people. And I am just generally opposed to making the book, pricing the book at $150 or $200 like some of these other publishers might do. So anyway, and then people will say, well, just put it out digitally. It doesn't work like that. A lot of the cost of the book is in the work of it, not necessarily in the printing of it. But anyway, I'd love to explain a bit and introduce the idea of recapitulation. I know many of our ministers out there, people that have gone to seminary and studied this subject, are going to be generally and perhaps well familiar with this topic. But people that haven't heard this might not know this general idea. So the basic gist here is that Revelation it's not necessarily proper or correct. It's not presented as just a straight chronological story that you read beginning to end. There is a chronology in the sense of John receiving these visions. And he'll frequently say, and then I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw. There's a chronology to that. But the visions he sees overlap with one another or repeat each successive story, yet from a different vantage point or perspective. So the illustration I like to use often is you're watching a football game, for example, and you see the instant replay, you watch the main camera, and then you watch the same thing from another camera, and then the same thing from another camera. Effectively, what you're getting in Revelation, and this was common for Jewish apocalyptic literature at the time, this is not some sort of weird invention or imposition on the text. This was a common genre. But the book of Revelation is, in a sense, showing the history of the church in replay mode from multiple different cameras. Now, it's not that there are identical time periods for every camera angle, but there are overlapping senses. And so that gets into huge differences of interpretation. But Danny, would you be able to speak to Klein's understanding of recapitulation and even maybe the linchpin of why he thought you must take a recapitulation approach rather than perhaps what the premillennialists take, and especially the dispensational premillennialists?
Yeah, no, well done. There are certain points in each of the sections where you come to the end of history and it's undeniable. So Klein looks at, Revelation 6:17. And how can that not be the end of history? The only way you could say that's not the end of history is in the constant, and what's happening with the judgment is if you have a theory that demands that not be the end. Or you get to Revelation 8:1 in the silence. Silence in Scripture is about the judgment of God in completion. Or you get to the battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16:16, you're coming to the end of history. That's what's being recapitulated in Revelation chapter 20. This is not a chronological march, and the text does not uphold it. And so he's basically saying, you're really not understanding, first of all, the symbolism of Revelation. Then you're imposing something foreign upon the text, and you end up with something that's pre-consummation. You end up with an inadequate understanding of what the Old Testament was all about. You're wanting the external aspect of the fulfillment of prophecies to happen in regard to prior to the millennium or consummation in ways that the Scripture in the Book of Revelation is not directing us. So I think it's overwhelming, the exegetical evidence he presents at each point.
Yeah, there are several examples, and even I used to worship in a dispensational context, and often have big arguments with, you know, friendly, but arguments nonetheless over how to interpret Revelation. But even the dispensational premillennialist admits of some sort of recapitulation because Revelation 11 and 12 are not sequential order, and they would acknowledge that. And so there's a bit of a double standard to a degree for the people that would say that an amillennial or this recapitulation interpretation of Revelation is just spiritualizing the text away of the sort. It's really quite important, and I'm glad you mentioned Revelation 6:17. The phrase there, you know, this vulnerable spot. He's in 6:17. Klein mentions the great day of their wrath is come. And Klein insists that that's clearly the final day of judgment. But then there's the linkage. So this is where everyone's going to wonder how we have a difference between amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial. Well, the most direct argument is perhaps drawn from the supposed chronological gap between Revelation 19 and 20. 20 is where you have the millennial kingdom. And 19 is the destruction of the beast, and then 20 is Satan's defeat. And Klein notes the logical impossibility of reading these sequentially. It's really, really quite significant. So that's in summary form. You're going to have to read the book to read Klein's compelling argument. You got to set these markers in order and have the proper hermeneutic to approach this book. Otherwise, you're going to end up who knows where. And we've seen that in church history. There's so many different interpretations of this book, right?
Yes. I think you're right. So one of the amazing things that he reveals that really is spellbinding is in regard to at the center of the book of Revelation is chapters 12 through 14. And he calls this the deeper conflict.
Yeah.
And this is where you see the child of the woman is ascended and defeats the dragon, and yet the woman is in a wilderness sojourn, and yet she is victorious, and yet her suffering is apparent, her humiliation until Christ, the consummation. And Klein sees that as the heart of Revelation. And when he sees that as the heart of Revelation, he basically puts forward that there are three principles in redemptive history. In regard to, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and what happens in the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15, you have Adam and Eve who have sinned. You have the promise of the seed of the woman, and you have the serpent. And he's saying, we're told in Revelation 12:9 that the dragon is the serpent, and that this is the fulfillment of the promise, that everything that was promised there has come to fulfillment through the work of Jesus Christ, the glory-filled Son of Man in chapter 1, who by his Spirit is now with his church, and through him they are more than overcomers, as he, through the proclamation of the word through his church, the great commission activity of his church, gathering of the elect to himself, and the building of a temple in 1 Peter 2:5 terms, in which we're growing together in that mystical union and bond with Christ into a spiritual temple. And he's saying that that is the goal all along, and that you see it throughout Scripture. So one place that he then takes us to is the book of Zechariah. And he shows how this is the case in Zechariah. And it's one of the greatest exegesis of the Old Testament I've ever read. He tells us, and because his Hebrew skills are so legendary, he tells us that in Zechariah 1:8, you have those three principles there again in the red rider, who's the glory presence of the Lord. You have the deep, which is the satanic presence. And then you have the myrtles, which is the covenant community. And the good news here is that even though the myrtles find themselves surrounded by a world that hates them, the Red Rider is with them, and he is going to, and they will prevail through him. And so then he takes you to chapter three, and you find then the same, you know, things that's happening in Genesis 3:15 occurring again. So here is Satan accusing. Here is Zechariah, you know, there's the clothed in sin or unworthy. And here is the Lord, the glory presence of the Lord, who will take the place. And it's through his work that, you know, Zechariah is going to be vindicated, not through his righteousness, but through the righteousness of the Lord. And so you see that Klein is saying that throughout redemptive history, as you move from the beginning to the end, this is what's going on throughout Scripture. It is we have sinned, but through the promise of God and the fulfillment of these covenant promises in Jesus Christ, we have the victory over Satan. And so that Satan is bound doesn't mean Satan doesn't have influence in this world. It means that Satan can do absolutely nothing about the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth and the gathering of the elect. And the full number of the elect will be brought in. And there's not a single thing Satan can do about it. Mm-hmm. And that's what you see in the book of Revelation.
Yeah, it's wonderful to see that that covenantal drama unfolding. Klein also proposed, along those lines, a distinctive structure of Revelation contrasting the church imperfect in the world with the church perfected in glory. Why was that a structural insight that was so crucial for his reading? What is he getting at there?
Yeah. So the thing that he picked up on was this little phrase, in the Spirit. Every time that John is in the Spirit in Revelation, it begins to mark a contrast with Revelation 21:9. So in chapter 1, verse 10, he is in the Spirit. And you see the church in the world is then presented, you know, in chapters 2 and 3. But when you get to Revelation 21:9 and following, the church is out of the world. You come back to in the Spirit in Revelation 4:2, and you see the church in conflict with the world. But then you get to Revelation 21:9, and the church is at peace, having overcome the world as it finds itself in the new heavens and new earth. Then you find Revelation 17:3, in the Spirit, he's in the Spirit. And this is what I think really is significant to me as Orthodox Presbyterian, and really, I think, explains why Klein very much, you know, he was an OP for, you know, 55 years as an OPC minister, is that in Revelation 17:3, the church apostate appears transformed into the world. And in Revelation 21:9 and following, the church glorified appears purified and perfect from the world. And so Klein believed that contrast, you're moving them through this book and the through Jesus Christ and the gift of the Spirit and the preaching of the word, the believers are being drawn and are being they're being transformed into the glory image of Christ. They're being brought into his body. But as that is happening, there's also the presence of unbelief. And there's also within those who claim Christ an apostate church. The heart of Babylon is the apostate church. And to Klein's reading of Revelation, there must be a remnant that claims the covenantal word of God as its own and lives out of that faithfully, even if it means their demise, their humiliation and suffering and death in this world, to testify to Jesus Christ. That's how the gospel goes forth. And so that you should not be shocked that there's this apostasy that's confronting the true church.
Yeah. Yeah. Could you also explain what Klein meant by the Harmageddon paradigm? That's another feature, and he's got another book, God, Heaven, and Harmageddon, that you reference. But what is that, and why did he see that as central to understanding the book's theological movement.
Yeah. In the garden, Adam, so Klein doesn't say this way, but this is why I'll say it. In the garden, Adam was a priest. He was meant to be a priest. And that the garden was a holy realm in which if Adam had obeyed, there would have been the consummation. He would have been translated into the fulfillment of that. And it would have been worshiping with the Lord on this mount. And so you can see this in the exegesis of Ezekiel 28, 13, and 14, in what the prophet there is saying about Adam and his fall and the king of Tyre. And so you see this communion hope, and it's tied to the mount. And so the exegesis of Revelation 16:16, it combined then looking later on in the book of Ezekiel to chapters 38, 39 and such, it's not on a plane. It's he's saying they haven't interpreted the Hebrew correctly, the idiom here correctly, but in regard to what's going on in 1616, this is not a battle upon the plain. This is something that's taking place in the heavenly places. And what you have, in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is forecast there. And so this is what's happened through the work of Jesus Christ. And so you're not looking for this in some, future. It's been a while since I've read Dispensationalism of Camden. You do better than with this than I have. But you're not looking to it in a future period, leading up to, the second coming of Christ.
Yeah. No, I think the structure and method of this book is really, there's so many valuable portions of it, but just getting these basic features down helps you approach many of the difficult portions of the text. And that's one thing I love about this so much. But I want to spend some time also on the title of the book that you selected. And in good Kleinian fashion, we've got a hyphenated word here, Christ and his church bride. Bear with me one second, everyone who's watching. I'm going to grab something off a shelf behind me. So, musical interlude to play now.
All right.
Okay, I'm back. Well, when I was in seminary, we had a group called the Klein Club, and we loved reading Klein and would always love his new coining of new terms, but he also frequently liked to take two nouns, two concepts. They were usually nouns, and then the words he would select were usually nouns, and he would combine them with a hyphen to kind of emphasize the connection between those two things. So here we have Christ and his church bride. Well, I've got this, Danny. You can see the Kleinstein. This is the Kleinstein. A traditional mug, porcelain mug here from Klein Club, and on it includes a whole host of the hyphenated phrases from some of his works: Omega Consummator, Sabbath Enthronement, Glory Name, Suzerain Vassal Treaty, Judgment Ordeal, Alpha Author, Architect Builder, Perusa Day, Sabbath Consecration, Spirit Paradigm. It goes on and on. You can't even probably read these on the video because there's such small print just to fit it on this mug. But I love this idea, Christ and his church bride. What is so central to that connection? We've mentioned that in the intro and the summary, but I'd love for you to explain more the relationship between Christ and the church and Christ and his bride, which is the church. What's the significance here?
Yeah, somewhere I do have a little a little bit bigger. It's bigger than a baseball card, but a picture of all you guys with these words, and it says the hyphen is what connects us. So that's in the OPC archives. But yeah, so great question. And I really was thinking about this title after I've been thinking about it all along, but after I realized we could do the sermons, because the sermons really, so Gerhardus Voss, when people ask me what to read first, I say, read the sermons. Mm. Because when you read the sermons, Voss ceases to be just abstract. I mean, he's a learned language. And I say, oh, is that what he's getting at?
Yeah.
And it becomes very practical in regard of the cultivation of the communion of God through the means of grace in the church.
How would you characterize his preaching for people that don't know? I mean, yeah. Are these full manuscripts that you had? Let people yes. know about that. And I'd love to hear, you know, if there's just a different perspective on the man that comes through his preaching.
Oh yes. I would tell people in this book, probably read the sermons first.
Yeah, sure.
Because what comes through is that, that belief that our only hope is Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. an utter belief in the Word of God and in the work of God through that Word and His Spirit and what that means for the church. So I have never read anyone more passionate about evangelism than Klein.
Wow.
I'll just put wow. it that way.
Wow.
In a proper... I mean, not saying, again, every sermon he's going to be directed by the text, but he's basically arguing that the reason that the Lord keeps us on this earth for one more second mm-hmm. is that the gospel can go forward in evangelism.
Yeah, I believe that, yeah.
And he makes the case over and over and over again. And he is passionate in these sermons that the way you do that is through the means of grace. It is through the preached word. It's through prayer. It's through the sacraments. It is not through cultural power. It's not through transformation of through institutions. And he actually says you're playing with fire when you do that in the book of Revelation, because what happens to the apostate Babylon, the harlot Babylon, is it becomes identical to the world. You can't distinguish the two. Mm. If you go down this route, you're going to lose the transcendence. And I think that's why what comes through in these sermons is that Klein is thoroughly Machen-esque. As a matter of fact, he has one point where he's so outraged that the General Assembly had elected Machen's nemesis, Henry Sloan Coffin, as the moderator of the 1943 Assembly. He just goes off thoroughly Fantillian. I mean, there's a reason why Klein dedicates a book to Fantill, and their correspondence I put in the footnotes is so rich and in full. He sees this antithesis between that which is not stand a church which claims Christ but is not standing by the person and work of Christ and his word is fallen into the trap of the harlot Babylon. And there must be a confessional, Bible believing, Christ affirming church that stands over against it. And so what you see is that on the one hand, he has all these militant features. On the other hand, he is driving the congregations that he's pastoring to find their life in Christ and to self-denial and to just Christ is their hope and the blessedness that comes from this. It's so concrete. It takes him so much out of the abstract. And he's using a different terminology. And see, that's again why I always recommend Voss's Grace and Glory. you can see it how he's not going to use the same terminology as he does in his articles. Sure. Well, that's the sense with Klein. And you really begin to see, like, oh, wow. In what he's basically arguing is that Christ has gone before his church at every point. And what we are doing is we are following in Christ's train as we have received a commissioning in regard to this church building project that takes place through the word of God that's proclaimed. And as the Spirit accompanies that word, you know, the church is being built and the gates of hell can do nothing against it. But in that church building, you must realize that there's humiliation. You still are not going to move beyond. So you have the wonderful blessings of the covenant of grace, but there's a corollary in the doctrine of common grace from Genesis 7 through 9. And so that cannot be put to the side. So what is happening is that the bride is so joined to its the bridegroom and being molded into its image that it will undergo the same movement from humiliation to glory that its Savior did. And what else is there? I mean, isn't this the most practical thing that you can tell any believer?
Sure. Right. We're united to Christ, and then this bride is being conformed to his image in suffering now, but in glory. That's how the book ends, in the new heavens and the new earth. You highlight Klein's claim that the bride church is one with him, who is the incarnational epiphany. What does that mean for the church, you know, really, to share in the Son's and the Spirit's epiphanies without, you know, unduly or unnecessarily or erasing the creator-creature distinction? It's that image focus, isn't it?
Yeah, it's basically, so you have in Revelation 1, the menorah churches, which is tied basically to Zechariah again, Zechariah chapter 4, and what's happening there through the book of Zechariah and how the Lord is at work. So what is the church to be? The church is to be a light to the world. The church is to be that which brings light and life. And how can it do that except through Jesus Christ? And that's the aspect in Zechariah, the prophecy of the oil that brings the you know, lights the menorahs. And that is right. What's happening in the church. So there we are mystically bound to Jesus Christ, but he is the Son. And he's the one that precedes us in his work entirely. And then we are those, again, who are joined to him, but we are those who are in progress from being redeemed, but not perfected on this earth. We are just like those churches, and there's the movement to having a perfect, full, complete fellowship with Christ in the new heavens and in new earth, where there will be no need for the Son, because Christ will be the glory forever.
Oh, I love that. You know, speaking more of that, the new heavens and the new earth, and also the new Jerusalem or the heavenly Mount Zion, all the above. Klein saw the new Jerusalem as the culmination of the covenant of grace, and he brought together by doing that the imagery of Israel and the church. How does this help us read Revelation as a distinctly covenantal book? And I guess what, you know, ecclesiological implications does that have?
Yeah. So I find it fascinating. The very first thing that Meredith Klein ever published, his very first published article on intrusion in the Decalogue, 1953, he basically repeats Gerhardus Voss verbatim. And he basically says that the Bible has an eschatological structure. But what he does, I don't have the quote in front of me, but what he does in the opening two sentences, he says, eschatology antedates redemption, which is the exact same thing as eschatology precedes soteriology. It's just his way of saying it. And so that hope is understood to be, this is the hope set before us in Scripture. And what has happened is the new Jerusalem is a replica of the Holy of Holies. And that's what's happening in the last part of Revelation 21 and 22. It's the Holy of Holies in which there's not going to be just the high priest who goes in, represents the people, and comes back out once a year and it has to be repeated.
Right.
What has happened is that Jesus Christ, as our heavenly high priest, has entered in to the ultimate Holy of Holies. And through him, this is where we now our heavenly citizenship is, even as we look forward to that in consummation. And so that there's an aspect in which in Revelation chapter 11, in which John is given the measuring stick and is to measure the holy city. And there's the aspect again of in the Old Testament, when you had measuring, that which was measured belonged to God. It's possession of God. It was marked out by God. That which was not measured is that which is not of God and liable to judgment. And you see in the book of Revelation, then, as the church moves through history, there is that aspect of, will it find its hope, those who profess Christ, in Christ, in him alone, and own the covenantal words of God? So in that sense, think of Revelation 1:3, blessed are those who, you know, whatever that says there about who abide by the word. But then you go to Revelation 22:18-19, where it's the curse for anyone who departs from this or adds to this word. Well, will the church enter into the witness of the true and faithful witness, Revelation 1:5, and then you have all those 3:14, then you have all the references in chapter 22, or will it go and proceed by its own wisdom? One will be measured, one will not be measured. And it's unto the end of only those who find their hope in Christ will find themselves in that new Jerusalem where Christ dwells, and he is their hope. Again, not of any of their works. As Klein says in one place, the strange detergent is the blood of the Lamb,
right,
and that
right.
It wipes everything clean.
Yeah, and that comes through judgment, of course. Christ pays the penalty for our sins, and that's what purifies us. Klein interprets Revelation's judgments, though, not only as acts of divine wrath, but also as means of purifying the bride, as you mentioned. So how does that shape our understanding of suffering and sanctification in the Christian life? Obviously, we're not suffering now as a means of atoning for our sin, but going back to the church bride imagery and the being perfected and purified and being conformed to the image of Christ and suffering now so that we too will share in his subsequent glories. I'd love for you to comment on that a little bit.
Yeah. So go back to the book of Zechariah. So after you have the red rider and the deep and the myrtles, I think it's in Zechariah 1:12, Zechariah asked, how long, O Lord? How long? So there is that sense of that sense in Zechariah's day is like, when are we going to be delivered from our enemies? When's this all going to happen? That's repeated in Revelation 6:10. How long, O Lord? So there is that sense in which this is the cry of every age in regard to going forth with the word of God. There is that humiliation, but there is also that promise that we have already overcome. We are more than overcomers in Christ. And again, I think Revelation 3:14, but also that aspect of which the death of Christians is the first resurrection. it's blessed. It's a blessed thing in the book of Revelation. And that's one of, was probably the hardest part of the book for me to write, was his trying to communicate what he was saying in his article, The First Resurrection. That article, when Westminster Seminary had its, in the last couple years, they asked former editors what was the greatest article that appeared in the history of the Westminster Journal. Two former editors picked that article. And that was one place where I thought this chapter would be so much better, this section, if I could just put the article in.
Yeah.
Because I found it was sort of like dealing with Voss's, the eschatological aspect of the Pauline spirit, is that you can't improve upon it. It is that good in exegeting the understanding of what first means in Revelation, what first means in Revelation 21, 20 and 21, and that first is not in regard to chronology. That's not what first has to do there. First has to do with that which is passing away. It has to do with this present age which is passing away. So first is to second as old is to new elsewhere in the scripture. And that's the case that Klein makes. And from that, he really says, you have to understand then that Christian death, Revelation 24, is the first resurrection and it's blessed. Mm-hmm. So if you die, if you suffer for the cause of Christ and being his witness in this world, or if you are humiliated, you are blessed. You are not to take this as God's rejection of you as you seek to be faithful to him.
Mm. I'm picking up on that and also some of the things that have already been mentioned, but I'd like for you to put a point on this for people and drive it home. What does Klein's contrast between Babylon and the New Jerusalem teach us about the church's calling in the world today? It's really important to contrast those two and understand our pilgrim identity, but I'd love for you to underscore that.
Yeah. So he, again, reading his exegesis on Zechariah 5, where he begins to explain that in the Old Testament covenant community, the woman wickedness in Zechariah 5 is the apostate church in the bosom of Israel. And what this means to Israel at the time in judgment. So you come to the New Testament, and Klein is going to argue that you are dealing with the apostasy or prostration of the threefold office of man, prophet, priest, and king. So that you have, what you have is that through sin, man has fallen down at each of these points. And what you have with the false priesthood is the church that claims his name, but is not hoping in him, but is hoping in the things that the world hopes in. So the movement in scripture is the prophet speaks for God down. So that's what the movement is. When the word comes from the heavenly places down, a priest mediates on behalf of man up.
Mm.
And so the apostate priesthood seen in the harlot Babylon is, rather than receiving that word, acknowledging Christ as the true king, proceeding in the Great Commission form through the proclamation of his word and in enduring the suffering, the harlot Babylon, the religious nature of it, it's become so identified with the world that When its demise ultimately comes, the merchants and the businesses are distraught there in Revelation chapter 18. So, I mean, look, I just, you know, what's happened, and I just have to say it, the mainline Protestant churches look so identical to the harlot Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
They look indistinguishable from political institutions and do not look like the church.
Yeah, from worldly institutions. Yes, the glory has departed in many respects, and it's sad. But it's we've seen this history already because the history has been recorded in Revelation. It's the whole history of the world. Even what is yet future for us has still been recorded and depicted in the Apocalypse, and it's significant and it's important. This has been amazing. I mean, the digging through this book is tremendous. We could talk for days and hours, and I hope that we have many follow-up conversations. But I at least want to ask you what you hope readers will take away the most from Christ and His Church Bride. But not just this book, but about Revelation in general, about the church, about our relation to our Savior. If you had one kind of objective for the book, or at least hope or aspiration for the book and its reception and its effect on readers, what would you hope for the for people who pick it up?
You and I both love the OPC, but we also know that the OPC is not the only church. It's
the only pure church.
Not the only perfect church. It is. We are sinners saved entirely by grace, and we know that daily. And so I want to say that, but I would my hope would be that all believers that who profess the faith are in churches that love Christ and His word and seek to proceed by the means of grace, that they would not be disheartened.
Yeah.
That Christ reigns. He is reigning right now, and He has conquered Satan, and everything is proceeding according to His perfect plan. And that the hope set before us is not the conquering of political institutions, something that's pre-consummation, which is you know, not the understanding of prophecy at any point. The hope is the drawing in of the elect and the building up of the church, that Christ might receive the glory unto a complete consummation in heaven. You're not going to leave the pilgrim identity short of glory. That is not understanding the eschatological structure of the Bible. It's not understanding the nature of the long period, the short period, and the judgment. And so that's, I think, vitally important for us to understand our identity. Don't be undone by what's going on culturally. Christ is reigning. He has not lost the culture. That's the message of this book, in that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the glorious one, the all-glorious one of chapter 1, the all-glorious one of Revelation 11, the all-glorious, victorious one of Revelation 16, the all-glorious one of Revelation 20 through 22, He is the one who reigns, and everything is proceeding according to His perfect plan, as the church is being transformed from imperfect in this world to perfect in the world to come. So the question is, will the church be the church?
Right.
Will the church be the church and hold on to Jesus Christ as its head and proclaim the gospel that is found in Him through the means that are put forth in the Word of God through the church?
Amen. Amen. This is tremendous. We've been speaking today about Christ and His Church Bride. Meredith G. Klein's Biblical Theological Reading of the Book of Revelation, written by our guest today, Danny Olinger, published by Reformed Forum. It's available now. It's a wonderful hardcover, 544 pages, of literary gold. You can get it on reformedforum.org/store. We've got it for sale now. You can also find our partners. I want to point out one special partner. Our friend Steve Renkema runs a site called Canon and Creed Books. Head over to ccrbooks.org. You'll find books there available. Another one we haven't mentioned publicly yet, but we'll get to it in time. Lane Tipton's Introduction to the Theology and Apologetics of Van Til. I see they're running a sale at ccrbooks.org right now for that volume. That's the first installment in his 8-part Van Til series. You may be wondering, hey, I thought a book already exists. Yes, we already have a book on his Trinitarian theology, but that actually is the second course in the 8-part series. That one got published first because it began as Delane's dissertation. But now the first volume, the Introduction to the Theology and Apologetics of Van Til, is now available. It's beautiful. Also hardcover. You can get a copy of that on our website as well as at ccrbooks.org. And more to come. We've got 5 new books at least and more in the pipeline. Awesome stuff. Wonderful stuff. But get a copy of this today. Christ and His Church Bride. Thoroughly Van Tilian. Thoroughly Vossian. Meredith G. Klein. It's a good one, an important one for everyone's library. So any final comments, Danny? Any final remarks?
No, thanks. Yeah. I mean, this was a challenge in that Voss, usually having spent so many years with him, I kind of know exactly where to go. Klein, it's still, a learned language for me.
He's a one of a kind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but it's so rich in that, again, when you look, I start the book off by talking about Gaffin, Beale, and Poitras. Mm-hmm. And they're all saying, if you want to look to Revelation, Klein's a great place to look. And so, that started the journey for me on it. But hopefully, individuals will start the journey here and it'll take them the good exegetical spots.
Mm-hmm. Vern, Dr. Poitras did endorse this book. Let me read you at least one sentence from this. Klein's insights and his creativity make him a continued source of instruction for the church, and I recommend this book as a solid introduction to Klein's thinking on Revelation. There you go. Steve Baugh also recommended it, Lane Tipton, and many others. You got to get this book. Get it for your library. If you're reading, preaching, teaching, doing anything with the book of Revelation, you're going to want to get a copy of this. Reformedforum.org/store. You can also get it over at ccrbooks.com.org. And, reach out to us too while you're on our website. Head over and subscribe to our email newsletter. If you want to hear about forthcoming episodes and forthcoming books that we are publishing, that's where we will announce them, as well as on this podcast. And stay tuned for upcoming events and a whole host of other things we have going on here at Reformed Forum. Thank you, Danny. And I do want to thank all the listeners and the viewers for listening and watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.